just to mention again the New Year's Eve concert that we have here at Park Street Church. Starts at 7:30 to 10:30. We need about 100 volunteers to make that happen. And to be honest, it's a lot of fun. Those who have volunteered always talk about how enjoyable that time is. If you're interested, there will be a sign-up table downstairs in the Welcome Center right after the service. Please give us your name and contact information so that you can help out if you would, please. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O God, that if it be the case that any of us have forsaken his or her first love, that you would use this time together on this Advent Sunday of love to stir up our love for you who have loved us with an everlasting love. May you inspire in us the worship that is born out of love and expresses it in return for all you've done. May we live for you as living sacrifices, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Appropriate to the love theme of this second Advent Sunday, I've been thinking a lot about love lately. More particularly, I've been thinking about marriage. Some of you may be aware that on the day after Thanksgiving, Janie and I had the privilege of giving our daughter Esther away in marriage at a ceremony right here at Park Street Church. And well, it was a wonderful occasion. The groom, his name is Bruno, she had met him 3 years ago, and he distinguished himself just a cut above all the rest by the fact that after the second or third date, he asked Esther, could he meet her parents? I don't know, maybe you grew up among the Amish or something, but here in Boston, that is exceedingly rare. Most boyfriends, if they had their wish, would never meet the girlfriend's parents. So we were really quite taken with this young gentleman, and all that we've learned about him since then has only confirmed that. It was a remarkable wedding, bilingual, because Bruno comes from Brazil, and all the many guests, family members, and so on that were here from Brazil allowed us then to have every part of the wedding in both languages. The wedding coordinator, Mary Bulger, who is extremely, well, she was a gift to us, she thought up something quite interesting. She set up the wedding right here with two chairs facing each other, and throughout the entire ceremony, the bride and groom were holding each other's hands and looking into each other's eyes, and sometimes Bruno would kiss Esther's hand and, you know, kind of cheat. And meanwhile, of course, all the Americans here were assuming, oh, isn't that lovely, with the wedding party fanned out, standing, attending the young couple. And many were thinking, well, if they get married, that's the kind of ceremony they would like. Meanwhile, the Brazilians were assuming this is the standard American practice. In fact, it was neither. It was an accommodation to the fact that poor Esther was terribly sick all day long and unable to keep anything down. In fact, there was a golden bucket hiding right nearby for the occasion. Those who could actually observe her up close saw this very pale, pasty complexion. As I walked her down the aisle, she was very wobbly on her feet, and well, but nothing was going to keep her from her own wedding day. So there she was, and well, we were waiting then when the minister, Tony Kim, who is the officiant for the service, consummated the service by declaring them man and wife and inviting Bruno to kiss Esther. And to those of us who believe in the germ theory of disease, it was absolutely astounding that he kissed her right on the lips and did it over and over again. After the service, we cleared out the sanctuary and A few of the wedding party were still present, and Esther was laid out straight, horizontal, on the front pew with her head in Bruno's lap. And a couple of us asked him about it. You know, gee, that was interesting. You know, I guess, in sickness and in health, right? It was a living example of that. And his explanation, though, was, I couldn't help it. I just love her so much. And those of you who are married can understand that maybe you just can't help yourself kissing your bride right on the lips when she's been sick and contagious. Or maybe not. But that actually is a great picture of God's love for us. Because one of the favorite metaphors for love in the scriptures is that of a bride and groom. Our God is our wonderful groom. We are his undeserving bride. And in fact, it's not just simply that we're a little under the weather. Using the words of the Book of Common Prayer, we have erred and strayed from his ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against his holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. We are utterly sick. We have a cancer that needs to be rooted out, this willfulness, this self-centeredness, this rebellion against God. We are polluted, and if God were to do what would be entirely expected, well, as he would look at us, the holy God against whom we so willfully sin, he should find us repulsive. But instead, he loves us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loves us despite our disqualification, our willful sickness. In fact, we're very much like the man who approached Jesus in Luke 5, who was covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man, a man whom no one else would touch, as those who were treated with leprosy were avoided at all costs. He touched the man and said, as he did, "I am willing, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And so then the question is, if that's our experience, what should our response be to that kind of love? And of course, the obvious response is the response of love in return. We love because he first loved us. It's the response of the worship that is his due, that our whole lives should be lives of worship, it being the expression of our love for God. In other words, we should be like that other leper. You may remember in Luke 17 when 10 lepers cried out loud, keeping their distance, but begging for Jesus to have mercy on them. And then Jesus told them that they should go show themselves to the priests. And sure enough, in obedience to his word, all of them leprous made their way to the temple to show themselves to the priests. And on the way, by obeying Jesus, they became cleansed. The leprosy was gone. Then one turned around, where before he was screaming out for mercy, now with a loud voice he was praising God. You know, there are a lot of people who use a loud voice to complain, but they don't use a loud voice to praise. They ought to. He praised God in a loud voice, and he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." That is surely a picture of the response that what Jesus has done for you and me, that's what it ought to call forth out of us, lives where we throw ourselves at his feet and praise God with a loud voice. It's a great transition to our text because our passage gives us another picture of the same kind of response to God's undeserved blessing. Genesis chapter 12 is a passage we've now looked at 2 weeks prior to this. In the first week, we saw the demand of discipleship to leave. The Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." It's similar to the way in which Jesus called men and women to leave and to come follow him. The tax collector to leave his tax booth and come follow him. The other disciples to leave their fish nets and come follow him. Put him as the very first and highest priority of their lives, demoting everything else. And then Genesis goes on, and we saw in the sermon 2 weeks ago that after the cost of discipleship, of leaving, then comes this absolute, amazing, fivefold blessing in seven clauses. Over and over again, God says about how he will bless Abraham. First, in the first three clauses, how he's going to bless directly Abram. And in the last three clauses, how he is going to bless through Abram all the nations of the world. So what God does to Abram and then what God does through Abram comprise a blessing sandwich. And right in the heart then is the therefore, the punchline. Therefore, be a blessing. The middle line in our translation says, and you will be a blessing, but the emphasis should be on the will. You will be a blessing. It's not just a suggestion. It's not just even a prediction. It is a command. And in fact, in Hebrew, it is an imperative form in the older translations. In my judgment, preferably translate it that clear way. So be thou a blessing. Be thou a blessing. Last Sunday, we then saw with Walter Kim's help how with all the expectancy of this fivefold promise, seven clause promise of blessing, the life that Abram then leads, well, you'd wonder, would this be called a blessing? I mean, it doesn't look like a lot of blessing. You're expecting everything to go Abram's way, but instead it's hardly anything. Well, it's not trouble-free living, that's for sure. Not unmixed prosperity, not unbroken success. Yes, there's abounding, but there's also being abased. Yes, there's prosperity, but there's also adversity over and over again. And you think, is there something wrong with the blessing? That doesn't look like a blessed life, having your wife kidnapped. Most of us wouldn't consider that a blessed life. Having everything you do taken away from you so you have no place to live. You're living in tents, homeless, as it were. Well, in fact, it's a prefigurement of what God would actually do with all of Israel, Abraham's descendants as well. In Deuteronomy 8, God led you all the way, Moses says to the people. He led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then fed you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, in order to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It turns out that the adversity as well as the prosperity are both tools in the Almighty's hands to accomplish his will in us, as hard as that must have been for Israel to receive. It's all part of the same package. It's not, well, there are the times when God fails to bless us and forgets that he made that promise, and other times when he keeps it. No, because as Walter reminded us, the real blessing is not in the outward circumstance at all. It's in the relationship that is being forged through those circumstances. In fact, it's very much like marriage. In the vows that are often repeated and again on that wedding day, I promise to be, you know, to take you, to be my husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. You say, well, there's conjunctions are missing. We hear that as an or, for better or for worse. You might have gotten a lemon, so in your case, it's for worse. For richer for poor. Jane thought that, well, I went to Harvard, I should be rich. It turned out the other way around. I had nothing but debt, college debt for her to pay off. In sickness, but then the text, in sickness and in health. The "and" is the conjunction, and it is the assumed conjunction in all of them. And if you're married, you actually know this, that it is not just when you win megabucks that you fall more in love with one another. It's also in the adversity that somehow or other God uses it to make you love each other even more. So like Bruno, you want to kiss her on the lips even when she's sick, as it were. And I just think, well, that's how it is with our relationship with God. Leave, do all this giving up, leave your country, your people, and your father's house, and do you lose? By no means. You get God walking with you every step of the way. In fact, however, he doesn't go to the promised land. The Bible says in verse 5, they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived, in our Pew Bible says there, a more literal translation, and they arrived at the land of Canaan. In English translations, they often don't repeat things that are repeated in Hebrew because it's not considered as felicitous English grammar to constantly repeat. But you got to hear it. They set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived at the land of Canaan, and Abram traveled through the land, assume, of Canaan, as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Surprise, surprise. You've said Canaanite over and over, and now we now learn that the promised land is filled with squatters. It wasn't just all ready there for the taking. There are Canaanites there, and they're going to be a problem. And they are a problem to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It's not that God hates Canaanites. God intends to bless them through Abraham, and in fact, he does. Abraham prays for them on occasions and so on. And ultimately, Rahab the harlot, one of the Canaanite women, came to faith and converts and is now pure as white as possible in the forgiveness of God. So God loves Canaanites when they convert. But at first, it doesn't look like such a good thing to have Canaanites there. But in addition to the Canaanites, someone else was there. And this makes all the difference in the world. In verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. This is the very first time in the Bible where we ever read about how the Lord appeared to someone. Undoubtedly, in the experience of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, it's assumed that, yes, the Lord is assuming a theophanic form, relating to them and appearing to them. But it so happens the term is not used there. But here, we often think, those saints in the Bible, God's showing up all the time. And don't you think that for a moment? It is only said three times in the whole story of Abraham that God appeared to him. And it was life-changing and major. And the one who actually appeared to him is called the Lord, which in our English Bibles rightly is spelled with capital letters all the way through, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, to let you know that in Hebrew it says Yahweh, or Jehovah as that's sometimes translated. Yahweh, whose name means he is. The God who is appeared to Abraham. And by the way, the gods of the nations, the Canaanites, they are the God who are not. They don't exist. They're figments of imagination, the results of speculation, philosophy, deifying the forces of nature. But they don't really exist. Isaiah the prophet says, "Present your case." He tells the idols, "Declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future really holds so that we may know you are gods. Do something. Whether good or bad, it doesn't matter. Just do something." The idols can't do anything because they don't exist. But the Lord, that is Yahweh, because he is, he actually can appear. We may wish he would appear more often. His choice, of course, as we understand in terms of our Advent experience was not just to appear, but to be incarnate, to appear in the person of Jesus, to be born, taking on human flesh, and totally changing our lives and deepening our knowledge of who he is through that means. But in any case, the Lord appeared to Abram. He was really there. By the way he can show himself often differs from just an appearance. The Egyptians, he says, will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. When he brought judgments, the plagues against Egypt, he's showing he's a real God, whereas the things they were worshiping were no gods. They worshiped the Nile River. They named it a god, and he turns it to blood. They worship the sun in the Egyptian religion in many different forms. He turns it to darkness. He is the God of heaven and earth, and therefore he is the one alone who deserves our love and our worship. And he then, not only appearing to Abram, renews the promise and explicates it. To your offspring I will give this land, he says. You might think, is that really... If you'd been Abram, would that have been like good news to you? Or maybe let me change the circumstance. Let's say you're having some trouble financially making ends meet. That may apply to some of you. And let's pretend I'm a prophet. I actually can speak authoritatively about what's going to happen. And I see your distress and I come to you and say, no, don't get worried. 400 years from now, your descendants are going to be able to pay all their bills. Your own offspring. Now, do you feel better? Does it put a spring in your step? You know, and you think, well, that doesn't seem like that great news. In fact, the promise of the land was a little disappointing. Abraham might have wondered whether in going to Canaan he would be getting that land now, in this life. Later on in Genesis 15, Abraham learns, no. As he says here, it's to your offspring I'm going to give it. So again, he was called to be like a stranger. Hebrews chapter 11 says he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God, because in this life he got nothing. All people still living by faith when they died, all of these people were. They didn't receive the things promised. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. God stirred up their appetite for something even better than this, but it would be only something they would get in the next life, not in this one. In any case, this may seem to you like a bait and switch. I'm going to give this land to your offspring. Sounds like a bait and switch, but it isn't. In the promises, God had already made it clear they weren't just really for Abraham's experience. The first of them, back in verse 2, I will make you into a great nation. That's something that clearly went beyond this life. How can you be made into a great nation, Abraham? So far, you're 75 and you have no kids. By the end, you'll have one son, Isaac. That's not a nation. You'll have one little burial plot that you bought for your wife. That's not a nation. To have a nation, you have to have people, you got to have property and progeny. You have to have a vast number and a realm over which to rule. All of that is future. So God is not changing his mind. He's just making it more explicit. It's to your offspring I will give this land. But it's still a wonderful promise. And what is the takeaway from that promise? The takeaway is that all those Canaanites that think this is their land have it wrong. It's God's land, and he is going to give it to whom he wishes. And Abraham and his offspring are the one who are going to get it. God's title, the land, trumps their title. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. It's all his. He made it. And he can give it to whomever he pleases. At one point in my checkered career, we bought some land. It was unbuildable nearby where the previous church was that I was serving in. And I remember I decided, well, I know you should trust the lawyers, but I decided to do my own title search. And The lawyers went back just like, I don't know, maybe 50 years, but I went all the way back to before the Civil War. And, you know, at one moment, I had this really odd feeling. I saw all the people who thought they owned my land. And I realized, you know what? I'm just going to be one more name in that list someday. In this life, we don't have anything to keep. It's all a stewardship. It's all on loan. And for Israel to drive that lesson home, God made it a rule that they couldn't sell the land in perpetuity. They could only, in effect, rent it. Every jubilee, it would all return to its previous earthly owner. Just to make it clear that it wasn't any of theirs anyway, it belonged to the Lord. The land must not be sold permanently, Leviticus 25, verse 23, because the land is mine, God said, and you are but aliens and my tenants. All of us are just renting. Tenants, all in a stewardship, things in our hands. When I was in seminary, Janie was paying all the bills, paying off my college loan, based on her salary as a bank teller. And I would kid her and say, you know, you're the wealthiest person I've ever heard of. Think of the tens of thousands of dollars that pass through your hand every day. You got vast wealth, uncountable. But actually, that's the position we're all in. It's in here, and it's going to be removed. It's leaving. It's only a trust, a stewardship. Well, then when we think, yeah, in our bulletin, you know, we get these notices. I'm of two minds about it, I have to say. But we are a congregational church. A congregational church is required because the church belongs to all of you who are members to keep you updated about what we owe or where the money is, right? But there is a problem with this. It often fools us into thinking that God is a charity case. In Psalm 50, God says to his people, I have no need of your sacrifices. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, because the world is mine and all that is in it. Every nickel, dime, every penny in your wallet, in your bank accounts, and everybody else's bank accounts, all belongs to him. It's all his. God is not a charity case, and so our giving should never be under, well, as Paul talks about it, reluctantly or under compulsion. It shouldn't be dragged out of us. It shouldn't be because of guilt, but because of gratitude that we give. It ought not be because we pity the church, because, oh, it's such terrible shape. It should be a passion as we throw ourselves at Jesus' feet and praise him. Indeed, it ought to be all worship, not worry. Not worry about whether we're going to close the year in the black. Don't worry about us. If we don't do well, we can all get other jobs. I can't work at Starbucks because I don't really know how to make coffee, but I know how to pack boxes, so I could work at, you know, FedEx or something. You know, we can all do fine, but God loves a cheerful giver. He deserves our worship. Every time you give, only make it worship. Only make it offering your life before him who deserves it all. Abram worships the Lord. What's his response to this when he realizes the land doesn't belong to the Canaanites? He said, the Bible says, so he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. That response of building an altar after having had God appear is a common theme in Scripture. There are a number of them, examples, but we don't really get it because we don't understand the background of altars. The original readers of the divinely inspired Bible text here understood perfectly. You know, if I don't know if you've been in cathedrals, sometimes you'll see like crutches all over the walls or the pillars in Europe and in Canada, right? Have you ever seen those crutches? Just tons of them. If you didn't know any better, you'd say, oh, this is really very helpful. They're obviously providing, you know, this sort of preparatory, kind of like we have first aid kits in case someone, well, it's a hard floor. They don't have a rug. You trip, you might break a leg. So he got all these extra crutches to help you. That's what you might think. It's preventative and providing for the worshipers when they stumble and fall. But, of course, that's not what it is at all. What those are the crutches of the lame that have found healing from the Lord, and they're up there as a testimony, a monument to God's undeserved grace and mercy. And so there are these wonderful reminders of faith up there. They don't come down for the next person who falls. They're there so you'll look to him for hope. Well, in the same way, altars. You need to know all altars aren't alike. And there's a deep symbolism connected with them. And if you look at the 400-plus passages that mention an altar in the Bible, you would realize there are actually three kinds. One are the altars for sacrifice. And for Israel, there was to be ultimately only one such altar, right outside the tabernacle, or later on when the temple was built, right outside the entrance to the temple, implying that you need to have substitutionary atonement. An animal dies for you, something representative of the final sacrifice of Christ, before you can enter into the immediate presence of God in the temple. That's one kind of altar, the altar of sacrifice. There's a second kind of altar where there are no sacrifices on it. That's called the altar of incense. That's found inside, once you're already in the tabernacle or temple. And that provides a kind of symbolism of how our prayers ascend like that smoke. And it's often related to the notion of prayer, a kind of visual aid. It's not a sacrifice. It's a reminder of how our prayers really enter right into God's presence so we can have real communion, not just pretend. And then there's a third kind of altar, the kind we have here. And we're going to talk about it in a moment. Abram builds this as an act of worship. And the interesting thing about these kinds of altars is you never put a sacrifice on them either. They're just built. The act of worship is in the building of them. They are not used for sacrifice. We actually know of an example where they were not used so that there'd be no doubt about it. When at the end of the book of Joshua, after the promised land had been taken, at the very end, Joshua chapter 22, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh that lived on the east side of the Jordan River, on the east side where the nation of Jordan is now, the tribes that lived there now were being released to go back home because most of the conquests had taken place and they're just mopping up to do by each of the tribes, so they didn't need to fight together anymore. And as they left the promised land on the west side, where modern Israel is, when they got over to their side, they built an altar. And word got back to Joshua. Do you know those people that went back? They just built an altar. And Joshua then called all of Israel together to go out and kill them. We're going to go to war and kill them because they have done something that is heinous. There's only supposed to be one altar of sacrifice for Israel. Ultimately, it would be in Jerusalem. At that point, it was in the tabernacle, wherever the tabernacle was at that moment. And so they're about to fight when cooler heads prevailed and Phinehas and some 10 others go and on an embassy and ask them, what are you thinking of building an altar here? And what they say is, far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, or sacrifices other than the altar of the Lord God that stands before his tabernacle. We had no plan at all to build an altar for that. What was the altar? What the altar was a proof that in future generations, when people might be a little hazy on the history, they might think that the promised land is just on the west side of the Jordan. But God gave Israel a special blessing of having some of the promised land be on the east side. And so they put an altar there to mark this as belonging to God. It's like a flag, the way we might use a flag when an explorer finds a new country and plants a flag to declare that the owner owned by his sovereign, whatever, the King of England now owns this part of Antarctica or whatever. It's an altar that is a property marker. And in the biblical world, they had these, sometimes they would be cairns, piles of stones, or sometimes a single monument stone, often with inscriptions on them, and where they would have the name of the owner, maybe just an X, because you're not literate. You put a little X on this pile of stones, meaning, this is my land. In a world before there were registries of deeds, you can tell what people own. This is their land, because they've got a stone there with their name on it. The Canaanites had plenty of these. They thought it was their land. God just said he was going to give it to Abram's descendants. Whose land is it? It's God's. So by faith, Abram builds an altar according to the law of Israel's altar making in Exodus 22. You're not allowed, when you're building an altar for the Lord, to use dressed stones. They have to be found stones. If you scratch it, you have to throw it away, because then it'd have your signature on it. You want a stone, stones that have no one's signature but the creator of the universe. And so it's a sign of faith. Abraham is promised the land for his descendants. Abraham says the whole world has an, you know, there are others claiming the land, Canaanites. Oh, it's God's. This is God's. And so they littered the landscape with altars all across the promised land, marking it as actually belonging to the Lord. None of them, the one at Shechem, the one at Bethel, the one at Hebron, the altar that Isaac built at Beersheba in Genesis 26, and Jacob at Luz in Genesis 35, none of them had sacrifices on them. All of them confined to the promised land and to its extension to the east, proof that it all belongs to the Lord. It's his. How do we apply this to our lives? Well, we all have an opportunity to do the same thing, to worship God in the very same way, at least metaphorically. Of course, it's possible that at times, you know, we're going to say, well, the Lord didn't really appear to me. I don't sense his presence. Well, then you're like Jacob when he built an altar. In Genesis chapter 28, he was running away from his brother after having cheated Esau out of his inheritance. He was not like in spiritual tune with the Almighty. You know, he's like in bad spiritual shape. He falls to sleep knowing that he deserves to be killed, lies on a little rock as a pillow, and then has this dream where God reveals himself to him in that dream. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I will be with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised. And when Jacob awoke, he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. And later on, then God told him, go back and build an altar to the Lord and at that place, because you, I have been with you every step of the way. Did it look like Jacob had God with him? Well, if you saw him, you didn't see like a big angel next to him. He didn't even see it. But looking back, he saw that God was true to his promise every step of the way, and he built an altar by faith at that place. You and I have the same circumstance in our lives. Sometimes it doesn't look like God is with us, and then he opens up our eyes and we see the reality for what it's worth. We recognize that it all belongs to him. After his resurrection, he said, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Is there any authority that doesn't belong to Jesus? Any authority in the company that you work in? Any authority at the school where you're studying? Any authority in politics that doesn't actually belong to Jesus? All of it ultimately is his. In Ephesians chapter 1, when God raised Christ from the dead, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet. Is there anything not under Jesus' feet? Of course, the world contests it, just like the Canaanites do. They think it's theirs. But you have eyes of faith to see it's Christ. Build an altar there, spiritually speaking. Put an altar on your business. It belongs to Christ. And all the work that you do there, do it for Him and for Him alone. He's the only one who deserves the worship of your work as you give it to Him. He's the one who owns education, government, medicine, math, science. It's all His. Music, art, the media, entertainment. It all belongs to Him. Abraham Kuyper, the journalist, philosopher, theologian, statesman who was prime minister of the Netherlands at the beginning of the 20th century, he helped launch the Free University of Amsterdam. And in his inaugural address, he said this: "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human life of which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, 'That is mine.' Build an altar, worship the Lord, and acknowledge Him with the love of your life." Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank You that we have the privilege of making our lives living sacrifices unto You and placing Your claims over every aspect of our existence, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and every area of human knowledge and endeavor. May we worship You faithfully. May we respond to all that You have done, kissing us on the lips with the love of the only begotten Son of the Father, giving us life, cleansing us of our leprosy. May we give ourselves back to You, we pray in His wonderful name. Amen.